It's been a little over a year since my dad passed away. And I remember talking to my brother. I wasn't at home when he passed away, but I told my brother, I said, you know what, I have no regrets. Dad knows how I feel about him. And you know what, as time has gone by, I go, you know what, I do have regrets. I don't know if you can live life and not have regrets about things that you did or said, or things that you didn't say or you didn't do. And it's just a part of life. And I think that one of the biggest things that men can do, two things. One is that they can own the fact that they have regrets, that they've said or done things that maybe they needed to go back and go, you know what, I'm sorry about that. It's a hard thing for a man to do. And we need to get over that and own that and be bigger than that and do what needs to be done. The other thing that men need to do is to be gracious with themselves and understand that regrets come, and the best thing that we can do is to lean into God's grace and mercy for us too and receive that. Sometimes it's really hard for a man to receive grace and mercy and to own that as well, to make room for that in their lives. Men need both of those things. God offers us himself so that we might not walk through life alone. We've sung a little bit today about, and heard song a little bit about, you know, shame and being free from that and God's desire to, you know, bring healing to our hearts. And ultimately, we can't have a clear picture of the greatness and grandeur of God unless we come to an understanding not only of who we are and who we were, but who he desires us to be, the things that God wants to do in our hearts and lives to take us to the place that we're not yet. Right? And so he has things that he wants to do, needs to do in our hearts so that we'll look more like Jesus down the road and we'll have more to offer other people. And we'll give them a clearer picture of who he is, and we'll be conduits of his presence, of his grace and mercy and love and compassion and all those things. When I was thinking about Father's Day, I thought, man, I don't know if there's a better story that would bring out a few things, practical things, nothing wild and crazy. You go, wow, I've never heard of that before. But things that God wants to say to us again, remind us. The story is David and Goliath. Perfect Father's Day. And I'm not going to get into all of the, you know, the MMA type, you know, stuff that went on there. David and Goliath, MMA. You haven't heard that? You guys are out of the loop in regards to MMA and David and Goliath. That's okay. Let me give you another one that will kind of intro this for you. How many of you have watched ever NBA basketball? Oh, okay, like 35. That's good. And just watching the finals just recently with the Cleveland Cavaliers and the Golden State Warriors, I thought about this and I thought, you know, in our today age, in our culture today, Goliath might be likened to someone like LeBron James. He's just a brute of a basketball player. He stands around 6'8". They say he weighs 250. I'm thinking more like 260. And I'm sure like he's bigger than 6'8", taller than 6'8". But that's how he's described. He's just really, really big. And it's ironic because all through all of the playoff series, not just the finals, all of them, no one stood in front of LeBron James. When he ran to the hoop, when he drove down the center of the lane to the basket, everybody, it's like the Red Sea. People just spread away. And they, at the best, they would stand there like this and swat at the ball. Some of the more brave individuals would jump on him as he came by. And I was just amazed, though, that no one had the courage to stand in front of him and take a charge. Come on, big fella, I could take this. No, no one did that. Golden State Warriors had a player that to me you would liken to David. His name was Stephen Curry. Now he's listed at 6'3", 190 pounds. I'm thinking there's no way he weighs 190 pounds. Maybe he does, but he looks like he's about 170 pounds, soaking wet, with a towel still wet on him. He's just not a big guy. But whereas James had this brute force that bulled his way to the hoop, Stephen Curry used speed and mobility, and he would shoot from the outside with such accuracy, you know, fans would look at those two, and some just love the brute force of LeBron James. And Cleveland Cavaliers knew that any confidence they had in Cleveland winning hung on the brute force of LeBron James. Fans of the Warriors held confidence. Their confidence was wrapped up in their fleet-footed point guard. It hinged on him, went through him. When the game's on the line, and you need to come through with the win, you need to be victorious to secure the outcome that you're looking for, in what do you place your confidence? And this message is primarily for men, but it applies to all of us. I'm not just zeroing in on dads, though it has special applications for dads, but all men, and further, it applies to all of us. In what do you place your confidence? The things in life, what do you place your confidence? What kind of tools do you have available to you that would help you master a difficult situation at work so that your boss would see that your abilities and your wisdom and how you invest yourself in the situation, and he would reward you if he saw all of those things? How can you calm the chaos at home when things are out of control and personalities, there's lots of conflict going on? What do you bring to the table? What do you place confidence in that you can calm those waters? Restore relationship again. How can you elevate your level of focus and intensity in your hobbies so that if your professional sports team calls, you'll be ready for them? Come on, right? I don't know any guy who, at least at some occasion, hasn't joked when he's 50 that, I don't know, I might be getting a little too late, but if my team calls, I'll be willing to step in, right? It's just who we are. How can you do the best that you can do at various areas of your life, and in what ways do you place your confidence in your abilities? What things do you place your confidence in? Well, the first area that men typically place their confidence is, and in the area, it's their physical abilities. It's what God gave them, and some of us have lots of physical abilities, and some of us don't have many physical abilities. But in the story of David and Goliath here, the Philistines and the Israelites were gathering for war. We're told this here at the beginning of verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. It's about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. The Philistines had a champion, and the Israelites knew it. That's interesting. They knew it. He was established. He was a champion, someone who stood above and beyond the others. He was a man who went by the name of Goliath James. It's not in the original languages, but it's really close. There's some discrepancy about that last little name there. Goliath James was a brute, a ginormous man, over 9 feet tall. When he requested someone to fight him, not one man in the entire Israelite army said, "You know what, I'm up for the challenge. I'm going to take a charge. I'm going to be right there." Nobody. None, zero, zilch. Not even the king, Saul, who, according to scripture, was a head taller than the majority of the men his age, right? A head taller. So he's a big guy, either that, or all the Israelites are very small, right? But that's not the case. Saul was a tall guy, big guy, but even he, when he looked at Goliath down in the valley, you could see the ginormacy, the enormity, the really bigness of this fella named Goliath James. On top of his sheer mass, he wore a uniform consisting of hundreds of overlapping bronze fish-like scales. It covered his chest, his arms, went down all the way to his knees, covered him completely. 125 pounds it added to his girth already. This guy was huge. You wouldn't want to get in his way. No one wanted to stand before him. Bronze shin guards completely covered his legs, with attached bronze plates covering his feet. You'd look at him and you go, "Ooh, you're very shiny." Ooh, you know. But you wouldn't want to fight him because he's not only huge, but he looks impenetrable. How would you get past all of the armor? How do you defeat this guy? He carried three weapons, all deadly in close combat. A bronze javelin was slung over his back. It was capable, because of his mass, his size, his strength, of penetrating shields and armor. He also carried a short-range spear with an iron point. Again, that iron point weighed 15 pounds. I don't know when's the last time you tried throwing a javelin with a 15-pound point in it. And his most dangerous weapon was a sword that he carried on his hip. Verse 8 tells us that Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were fired up, and they went out and they destroyed the... No, it didn't say that. It says they were dismayed and terrified. They cowered away, melted, fell back. They had no confidence in anyone on their team because everyone else failed to compare with their enemy, with their opponent. They failed to compare because when they looked at who Goliath was, what he brought to the table in regards to his physical makeup, they looked around at each other and they said, "Well, it's not you. It's not you. It's not you. It's sure not me." We just do not compare. They all saw this warrior. They had a mental picture of the ultimate warrior, and they were not the ultimate warrior. The Philistines had him. The problem with placing your confidence in your physical abilities is that there's always a limitation in what you can do. You can be extremely strong. You can be extremely tenacious, persistent, all of those things. But there's always somebody who's bigger and stronger and faster. Unless you're Goliath, right? And then you're the champion. The bigger problem is that your physical makeup, your physical abilities may not be suited for the specific task that's before you. You're a really good warrior, but not at that level. You could do warrior stuff at a semi-pro level. You would dominate at that level, but not at a pro level, not at Goliath's level. So it's best that you just stay completely out of the game. In most situations, the Israelite army would have been fine, but they were ill-equipped to handle someone as massive as Goliath, especially in hand-to-hand combat, one-on-one. And when they compared their physical abilities to that of Goliath, they completely lost all confidence to be victorious in this battle with the Philistines. You know what? Many times, men will look at a certain situations, and they will compare themselves with individuals, and they will determine, based on what they see, whether they have what it takes to be superior and to excel and to be victorious in whatever way that is, whether it's on the golf course or whether it's, fishing. Can you do that, right? You're more intelligent. You think like a fish. I don't know, whatever, right? And they will see themselves right away. And if they don't see themselves as better than the people around them, they have a tendency just to back away. hands off, disengage. The second area where men typically place their confidence is in training and experience. Verse 32, David said to Saul, he said this, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth." I love that. He's been a fighting man from his youth. When he was a kid, he was a fighting man. Please get that, right? The reputation of Goliath to the Israelites is that as a youth, he was a fighting man. He was so far beyond any of his contemporaries that no one could compare even at that time. How can anyone compare this time? We are defeated. We utterly lose. There is no hope for us in this situation. Do you get it? Because your future depends on it. You're going to be a slave if you're lucky. David isn't strong enough. He's just a boy. He doesn't have any experience in hand-to-hand combat, and he has no training. But Goliath has been a warrior from his youth. Saul doesn't understand that everyone has experience. And though David's training is not in hand-to-hand combat as it would be in a war, he had expertise. He had expertise. He was an expert in an area that actually gave him the upper hand in a battle against Goliath. But Saul couldn't see that because he was looking through a narrow lens that compared Goliath, and there was no one like him because he was looking at it from hand-to-hand combat. In war, there were three kinds of warriors. The first was cavalry, armed men on horseback or in chariots. The second was infantry, foot soldiers wearing armor, carrying swords, shields. And the third were projectile warriors, or what today would be called artillery, archers, and most importantly, slingers. David was a slinger. He carried a leather pouch attached on two sides by a long strand of rope. He put a rock into the pouch, and with greater swings, more intense swings, the rope would go out further and further. He'd release it, and with pinpoint accuracy, he would take out the target. In his book, David and Goliath, author Malcolm Gladwell writes that paintings from medieval times show slingers hitting birds in mid-flight. Now you go, well, it's a painting of a guy hitting a bird, and anybody could paint something about hitting a, you know. Let me go on. Irish slingers were said to be able to hit a coin from as far away as they could see it. Well, maybe they didn't have very good eyesight, those Irish guys. In the book of, in the Old Testament rather, in the book of Judges, slingers are described as being accurate within a hair's breadth. An experienced slinger could kill or seriously injure a target at a distance of up to 200 yards. The modern world record for slinging a stone was set in 1981 by Larry Bray, distance of 437 meters. Now, if you were trying to take out Goliath at 437 meters, your chances of success are probably limited because of that distance. But David was much closer than that. Sometimes when it comes to our responsibility over our families or in our workplace or in our church, we can sell people short because we can't see how their training and experience are enough for the task that needs to be done. We tend either to give them lesser jobs, menial jobs that require no mental engagement and doesn't really, you know, create a sense of pride and ownership where people get excited and see that you see value in them. Now, when your kid's 3 years old and you say, you know what, could you help daddy, clean up? Well, they are like, yeah, I can help. And you go, excellent. Like, that's excellent. But when they're 14 and 15 and you go, can you help daddy clean up? They'll go, no. I'm not cleaning up. You clean up. Now, there are certain things that they need to do, as we all do, right? But all I'm saying is that we have to see opportunities to invest in those around us, whether it's at home or at work, where we build people up and give them a sense of value, because to let them know that we see something in them that with some encouragement and some training and some oversight in some cases, right, they can rise up to a new level where they can step it up and be involved in greater ways and see God do more things in their hearts and lives. This is why sometimes the church gets into trouble, because new people, and but young people don't see how the church has any relevance to them, because it's run by old people like me, right? And what God wants to do, and I know that we don't just throw people in certain positions. The Bible and the New Testament has lots to say about giving oversight, and don't put someone in a position too quickly, because there's a lot at stake and there's a lot of spiritual opposition, right? So you have to be careful. But that's why you come alongside and you give training and encouragement, so that young people will see that they have a great deal of value to add to what's already there in the church. Our families need the same thing, to understand that our children add a whole lot to the family dynamics. And I think that's what ends up happening later on when parents see their kids move out and they miss some. And I know eventually you go, ooh, that's great. It's just, you know, me and my wife. But there is a sense of loss and emptiness, because you know what kind of value they added to the family dynamic. And you miss that. And you miss it. Don't neglect it before they're gone. It's too late then, right? Speak into the lives of the people around you. Encourage them. Let them know that you see something that's worth developing, that's of value. Sometimes we need to prayerfully consider the advantages of someone who doesn't have the kind of training or experience we think they should have in order to accomplish the task that's before them. All David needed was an opportunity. Thirdly, third area where men place their confidence is in their tools. Amen? Anyone? Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." So this is great. Saul validates David, gives him permission. Hey, way to go. Yes, David, you go ahead and you know, the Lord be with you. And then he tries to give David the tools that he would have used in a battle against Goliath. But he's not using them, because he's not going out there to challenge Goliath. Verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. David couldn't use the same tools that Saul would have used, that any other Israelite in the army would have used in their attempts to battle Goliath. He needed new tools, tools that he would have used and that he knew that he could use to defeat the enemy. It's so natural for us to insist that what has been done in the past and the way that it's been done needs to be done in the future. And I know that there are certain jobs, standardized jobs, that what you need is a new person. You just need somebody to fill in to that standardized job, and they have the tools. You just give them that responsibility. You just need that person. And if something happens to them, you just plug some new person in. This is what happens on an assembly line, right? There's no excitement for men on an assembly line, right? You cannot go, "Wow, I get to do this again." No, it's not that way, right? And so what you need to do is you need to build into men the understanding that what they contribute is valuable, because it's unique. They are unique, and they bring something unique to the situation. David brought uniqueness to the situation, something different. To defeat Goliath, David couldn't use the same equipment, again, that Saul or the other army officers would have used. The sword, the tunic, the helmet only served to weigh David down. The speed and maneuverability, right? The quickness that he had, it all would have been negated when he entered into the battle here with Goliath. What would help make David victorious was the equipment that God had given him. David had already practiced with. Can I encourage you, men? Don't be afraid of trying out new tools. Now I go, oh, I'm not. Right? I go to Home Hardware. I get a new tool. It's Father's Day. Woo-woo. Right? But it's bigger than that. Because sometimes you get in a pattern of doing things, and you always do it that way. And if someone else comes along and they say, well, can I do it in this way? And you go, no, that's not the way it's done. I've always done it this way, and that's just the way that it's done. Now, I love my dad with all my heart, but as a kid, I was just filled with questions. I was curious, and so he was a farmer since he was a youth. He was a man farmer when he was a youth, and I would say, well, Dad, why do you do that? And he'd go, what do you mean, why do I do that? You just do that. That's the way you do it. I go, yeah, but why? And he'd go, what do you mean, why? Don't ask why. Just do it. That's the way we do it. It's done like that. It's the best way to do it. Why? No, right? But we had a real tough time for probably, 25 years of my 18 years at home, where our personalities just conflicted. It was hard to really fit together and understand each other. Don't be afraid of new things. Don't be resistant to those that you're overseeing, who want to do something in a different way than you would do it. Unless, of course, again, there is only one way to do this. You put the key in the lock and you turn it, right? Don't break the door down. You could do it like that, but it's a different way. It's not recommended. You understand what I'm saying. There are times that, as men, we need to become less content with the way that we've done things in the past and make room and space for those around us to do something a little bit different, a little bit out of the ordinary. Take a breath, and I'm so convicted when it comes to my boys and things that I've asked them to do, and there's very specific ways. People were joking with me last night at the celebration time that when we put the chairs back, that I'd go squirrely because they weren't perfectly straight, right, and evened out. And I said, you know what, I'm just leaving it, right? So I'm practicing this. I'm just leaving it. Doesn't have to be done the way that I'd like it to be done. And it's actually exactly the way that I'd like it to be done. Just a stretch that way. In Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, God says, forget the former things. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Without something radically different, we never would have been introduced to Jesus. Nothing like Jesus had ever occurred. The way that God intervened in the world, the way that God, not only in his birth, but in his life, how close he was to people, how much he cared for people, loved people. He confronted people with pride and arrogance, and he ultimately gave his life on the cross. No one saw that coming. God is doing a new thing. Fourth area where men place their confidence is in their emotions. Yeah, I said emotions. Relating that to men, emotions. Verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. On the show Corner Gas, familiar with the show Corner Gas? Yep. Whenever the residents of Dog River say or hear the name of their hated neighboring community, they do what? Right? Woolerton. When the newspaper prints a story and they use the name Woolerton, they print spit beside the name. Right? The residents of Dog River despise the residents of Woolerton. Goliath despised David. And not only did he despise him, but in verse 43 he draws on and another emotional weapon at his disposal, anger. And with great hostility, he yells out, am I a dog? that you come at me with sticks. I don't know if he stuttered like that, but it would lose some impact if he did. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You need to understand that we don't know what he said, but it was not, "I curse you by my gods." Right? "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." It's probably a good bet that Goliath had used anger throughout his life to overpower others, to paralyze others with fear, to intimidate others into submission. And what's special about David is that Goliath didn't intimidate him. And the reason why Goliath didn't intimidate him was because David believed that he wasn't alone entering into the battle. The fifth area where men place their confidence is in God's ability to intervene in their lives. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." How many times, men, do you think that the battle is conditioned on what you bring to the table? How much physical strength, how much emotional, anger or something where you try to exude power to get somebody to do something. How many times do you rely on that? Your confidence is in that. Your confidence is in the training, the experience, the tools that you have brought to the table, and it doesn't work. In this situation, it doesn't work. It's not something that God wants for us where we rely completely on this confidence. Here's the thing. Goliath had complete confidence in what he brought to the table. You know what? So did David. But David included this piece of trusting that he wasn't alone in the battle, and God would shape his desires, his emotions, his physical abilities, all of his training and experience in such a way that he would bring about the victory through David. But it was all because of God, right? The Cleveland Cavaliers have LeBron James. He said during an interview, "I am the greatest basketball player in the world." Wow. You know what? Even if you are, shut up, right? Don't say that. Don't say it, right? Have someone else say it, right? But don't you say it. And sometimes, men, we can get so confident in what we bring to the table that we leave God on the sidelines. And we say, the battle is ours. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. Matthew Henry once said, "Though the grace of faith, belief, and trust in God is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last, to help believers to finish well, to die for the Lord, so as to honor him by patience, hope, and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of his ways." We know that if anyone should die with great confidence, it should be a follower of Christ. Someone who has experienced the strength of God, knowing that Jesus' death on the cross was for you. There's nothing that can take what he accomplished away from you. It's secure. He's done it all. We've been trained and prepared with the knowledge that God fights with and for us. And it's huge when we place our confidence in what God has done for us, especially at the latter day of our lives, of our existence. If only that were our desire through our lives, to place our utmost trust and faith and belief that we're not alone in this, and we don't bring ourselves to the table just ourselves, but we come with everything that God has put into us and invested in us. He's created us. Look, some of you have carried this for too long, and you feel shame and disgrace that you don't measure up, that you'll never measure up, that you always disappoint somebody. And God has gifted you with the fullness of his love and his grace in his Son. And he's shouting out into your hearts, the depth of my love for you has no bounds. There is no boundaries, no containing what I feel for you, and not just what I feel, what I have already done for you. You don't walk through life alone when I walk with you. Invite me into the journey. Allow me the joy of walking with you. And see what we can do together. If God is for us, does it matter who's against us? Does it matter? With God at work in us, what kind of impact do you think we can make in the world? What kind of difference do you think we can make in the world? God stepped down into our world to intervene. Men, would you let him do that? Would you let him intervene in your hearts? Would you let him intervene through you so that you would impact the world around you? Worship team.